We're going to talk today about measuring commitment as a leader. And one of the things that happens in most leadership structures is that pastors and board members and the like will sit around and talk about the commitment of the people. And basically the commitment of the people is whatever it is that makes them give and makes them volunteer and all that kind of stuff. And every church that I've ever dealt with has always had a conversation that takes place about what does it take to get people to volunteer. And oftentimes that's the second question that needs to be answered. The first question that needs to be answered is, how do I measure my own commitment? How do I process my own commitment? Most pastors have a difficult time balancing what it means to be committed. Because we want to be committed to what makes us feel good. We want to be committed to what makes us successful. And so we want to be committed to our own ideas. And I think we can learn in all of that that much of the time we're emotionally connected to what we're committed to. So, for example, we do ministries in particular ways here, and we're emotionally committed to those things. Because of how I'm wired, and that's why I brought this thing out, when I was a kid, this kind of stuff would have just really spun my wheels. I love that kind of stuff. And so now that I'm old and gray-haired, I assume that every kid loves that kind of stuff. I'm emotionally connected to how we measure and do commitment here. I want to be committed to the 4th, 5th, and 6th graders of this church. And in some ways, I want them to look at me and like me. Right? I mean, one of the reasons you hand them free stuff is so that they'll think you're cool. And you know, you say, oh, I don't do that. Oh, we all do that to some degree. And I want to be in my own commitment. I want to be seen as likable and committed to what the church is doing. And that comes across. It's difficult to measure it properly. So what I want to do today is I want to take you down a few questions to measure your own commitment. Now, remember, we're not talking about commitment of the church. This is commitment for you as a leader. Because that commitment has very little to do in general with the church. It just does. If you left your church today and went to the next church, you would take your commitment with you. Your commitment to God, your commitment to what He said to you, your commitment to function within how God's wired you. And part of what you realize in commitment is that there are some things that you are more significantly wired to. You know, I tell pastors all the time, find out that niche thing that you do well and major on it. I mean, just get in there and good morning. I think there's still donuts in there. We don't mind you eating in front of us and all of that, so we're glad to have you here. But anyway, find those little areas that you do well and just major on them. And don't feel bad that you're not doing everything that everybody else is doing. That's not necessary. And so, we're going to ask these questions. So the first question that you need to ask and answer, that's the other thing about pastors and about leaders sometimes, is we know the questions and we ask them of everybody else, but we rarely answer them for ourselves. You know, we say, well, what are our people committed to? You know, and we ask those questions, and they're good questions to ask. But I believe we've got to start asking the questions of ourselves. So, first question, who am I committed to? Who am I committed to? Now, the right answer, all of you know. Okay? We can spit that out. We're so committed to God, you know, and what Jesus wants to do and all that kind of stuff. Okay, that's the right answer. But it may not be the accurate answer. Because you may not be as committed to God as you think you are. Remember, we're emotionally connected. So for an example, if you came to New Life and said, well, how do you guys do thus and so? The answer you're going to get is going to be, you know, cloaked in, well, we're just committed to Jesus and we're just believing that Jesus is going to do these things. But the answer you're going to get is the answer that we're emotionally connected to that's working for us. Does that make sense to everybody? So when you ask anybody, I had a pastor call me from Eastern Nebraska the last couple of days. He says, oh, he says, I might be crazy, but I think I'm called into ministry. And I said, I can answer that question for you. You are definitely crazy. You know, because see, we know about that, right? And so you're definitely crazy. He said, well, what do I do next? And I said, well, it's kind of tough, but you got to start getting around and finding out what it is that God's saying to you. What makes you think that God would use you in ministry in a particular area that you feel called to? You got to come to grips with that, because everybody with any sort of wherewithal is going to ask you that question in the first few minutes of interviewing you to have a job. You know, why would I hire you? You know, what's? I mean, I can get a trained monkey to pass out coloring sheets. You know, right? And so we got to. So who am I committed to? Now, what we'll find if we answer this question honestly is that there are some times where we're more committed to the people of our church through actions, through conversation, through expressions than we are to God. And part of that's based on fear, right? Have you ever feared that you wouldn't do whatever the pseudo leader of your church thought you should be doing, and therefore you would lose your job? That's what happens, yeah. And so we say, oh, we're committed to God, but in reality, we're committed to people over God. So in Acts chapter 4, if you look at Acts chapter 4, and are you back there, Jeremy? Put up the 13th and following verses, and we'll just work our way through that. In Acts chapter 4, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they'd been with Jesus. Now, what sometimes we realize in our commitment is that we've been to seminary, that we're spouting the party line, that we're saying what everybody expects us to say. Now, I'm not here to say to you that that's bad. I'm here to say to you that when you're measuring your commitment as a leader, you have to look more closely inside. Because if all you have is whatever you learned in seminary, then I contend that as a leader, your growth may be stunted. If your growth gets stunted, you're going to smell. Right? You're going to get stale. And you say, well, that doesn't happen. Oh, yes, it does. People come to your church and they experience the staleness, right? Because one of the ways we measure commitment is through organization. Do you understand that people come to your church, they judge those organizational keys. They're looking for that. Did somebody point them towards the bathroom? Did the bathroom have toilet paper in it? Did somebody care for my kids? Did somebody even greet me? If we don't transition, they didn't come to your church because of your great grasp of doctrinal and theological brilliance that you have. They didn't come because you're such this awesome preacher preaching this denominational message. I've never met anybody who actually built a church based on denominational playbooks. I mean, look at some of the biggest churches around. They're branded by a name, right? But you have to search to even find out what kind of denomination they are. I mean, a couple of the biggest churches in America are Southern Baptist, but you'd never know it because that's not what they talk about. You know, Saddleback Church is a Baptist church, but it's not what they talk about. And so why? Because they're organizational keys. I love what Saddleback did. Saddleback was 20 years or so into their growth, you know, running about 10,000 people a weekend before they ever owned any property. By the way, that's not a good plan, but it certainly worked for them. Because you see, they became committed to something. They measured their commitment, and they were committed to God. I mean, sometimes people, when we look at those situations, oh, they must really be committed to God. Well, okay, maybe, but I'm just going to go with that they were. So we want to get to commit to God over people. Because here's what happens, is what people will do is basically based on this verse and following. Put up the 19th verse for me, Jeremy, would you please? Of course, they had this argument in there. And this is when the church was first starting. And they came in and they told the Peter and John, and those guys says, "Don't you dare preach in that name of Jesus anymore." And then Peter and John said this to them: "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." Now this is a difficult thing to say. It's even a more difficult thing to truly live out. Right? Come on now. Don't see, when we sit in church services, we go, "Oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. Way to go. You know, yeah, we're just gonna." But when you're sitting in your leadership meeting, when you're looking at the people out there who want you to do thus and so, it's pretty difficult to say to them, "Well, you decide who I should be obedient to." Because it's confrontational. Because what they say is it's their church. And again, I'm not advocating to you that you become harsh and unrealistic in your presentation here of what it means to lead. I'm asking you to contemplate what you're committed to in a real way. Because you understand, people will pull your strings. Right? Or not? I mean, they'll pull you towards stuff because they want, and some of the stuff is good. I'll tell you that I believe that most of pride's inroads in maturing leaders is based on religious-sounding, call-like events. They're hard to say no to because they sound religious. They sound like God. They're God things in other people's minds. But we've got to measure. So you decide whether it's right to listen to man over God, which means that much of what we do in church needs to be processed. Is it what God is saying to us? Or is it what man demands that we buckle under to? Now, I'm not advocating that you choose to die on every little teeny hill that you come up against. I'm not saying that. There are some things you do in church that you do because you do. But remember, that's in Acts 12, Jeremy, and 11. Yeah, no, back up. That one. Has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. I never noticed this before, but notice that, now this is Acts chapter 12, verse 1 says that certain of the church entered, that became on Herod's, put up the first verse, would you please, Jeremy? I'm sorry. I guess I could turn the pages of my own Bible, but. The first verse, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." But when he comes down to dealing with, of course, you know, he says the expectation of the Jewish people. So not only was Peter struggling against what the ruler wanted to do, but also what the expectation of the Jewish people was. And so you need to process this a little bit because there's an expectation. I've never seen a church that didn't have unrealistic expectations for their pastor. They always, I mean, they want a pastor with 20 years of experience that's 30 years old. You know, they want a pastor who's willing to work 100 hours a week while they pay them for 20. Right? I mean, it's, that's the expectation of the people. And we have to process that commitment. You know, I remember I had just enough experience when I came to this church to know that there was a couple of hills that I might be willing to die on. And there were people in our church who expected the pastor to do visitation. Okay? Now, you may be in that church. They may expect you to get around. But if you'll do the math, when your expectation from the people is to do visitation, decide how many families it takes before you can no longer do visitation effectively. Ask yourself the question. What, two families? That's because you're related to me. What if you had 30 families in your church? In a year, with just a reasonable schedule, according to some, it would take you a year to get through those. If you had 50 families, which I realize maybe your church isn't that size, but if you had 50 families and you're the only one doing it, you'd have to visit somebody once a week. So if you're doing a home Bible study or a midweek service or you're going to the hospital, I mean, when you start putting that on top, that expectation of the people becomes significant. When we finally had that in this church, we had 105 families. 105 families. That's two a week. Sorry. Now here's the other side of that. What do people think when the pastor shows up at their house? What's he want? Again, you're related to me. What's he going to say? Sometimes it's kind of like having a knock at the door unexpectedly from other types of people. They don't know what to expect. So, again, measure your commitment, God over people, but ask yourself those questions. What does it look like? What does it look like for me to be committed? Because there's going to be a difficult balance. They are going to expect things out of you. Do all of you have issues where your church expects certain things out of you? Did you know that your church will expect you to do something from 2 to 5 years after it's actually died? Did you know that? We've always done that. It'll take 2 to 5 years for them to realize that that's dead. Because we've always done that. I mean, I've seen churches that were doing, you know, VBSs for six kids. And not that six kids is bad. Don't. If God calls you to do it for one person. Okay? That's different. But if something has died, at least give it the opportunity to have a decent funeral. Okay? And declare it dead. And then bury it with the rest of the useless stuff. That, you know, and I know, see, now you're seeing part of my, you know, my own wiring there. But it's tough because people are emotionally connected to how ministry's been done for years. I mean, I'm going to pick on the Baptist guys in the room. I love the fact that within many Baptist tradition, salvation is based on walking an aisle. You know, every head bowed, every eye closed, raise your hand, now come down. And see, I get the expression of faith. I get the walking down. I even get handing him the little book, okay, or whatever else happens. But you understand that just because all of that happens doesn't necessarily mean that's how it happens. That's just how it happened for you. I got saved sitting in a seat. You didn't walk the aisle? No, I did after the fact to come down and say, this is what I did. Did that work? Right? You did it in bed. Yeah. Well, you're probably not saved. So she's married to the preacher. Well, yeah. When did you stop sleeping with the preacher?
This was before I slept.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go. Wow. Okay, we got a lot of information there. But you understand what happens in all of this. We start measuring these things and going, wait a minute here. This is what's expected of me. Second question, or second principle under who am I committed to, is God over me. Okay, God over people, God over me. Here's the situation. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, it says, it's no longer I that live, but he that lives in me. The life I live in faith through him. Okay, so all of you have to realize there are certain things that are a part of you that you want God to do. You want God to do it. You've already put your petition into him. You're asking him to do it. And in some cases, the patience and the frustration and all the things that, God, I've been asking you for this. I've been begging you, you know, God over me. Grace gives us the ability to stay accountable not only to what we believe God has said to us, but what God is doing in us. Okay, let's see if I can explain this to you. Oftentimes, what we want that we tell God about and pray about has some preliminary structural necessities. So for an example, if you're going to believe God for 100 salvations in your church over the next year, God needs to do something, correct? I mean, first of all, he needs to bring like 100 people by or something. But if you get 100 people saved, you better ask the second question, because God is very interested in taking care of those 100 people. So what are you going to do with them? You know, What's in place? What's the secondary benefits of them coming to your church and getting saved? What are you going to do with them? So you see, sometimes God isn't answering our prayers the way we want because He sees the second step. And so He may deal with you over the second step before He accomplishes the first step. Does that make sense? So if out on your sign it says a Bible-believing family church, okay? But the only Bible you'll read is the King James Bible, which may or may not be, I'm not here to slice that pie with you. But you understand that if somebody comes to your church and gets saved on the these and thous, it's because they had a grandma that used that Bible. And they don't understand it, not even a little bit. So we have to define, okay, I'm going to be a Bible believer. Does that mean it's just this one kind? And then I'm going to be a family church. What does that mean? That means I'm going to put all my kids and all my families in the same place, and I'm going to listen to the kids scream while we have a sermon. Because we're a family church. In my first church, we actually had people say, when we started doing children's ministry, we don't want our children out of here. And I said, well, we're tired of listening to your children. Because we had to have a next step. What are you going to do with those kids? Because, you can be real spiritual and have a two-hour service, but your kids are not that spiritual. So what are you going to do with them? Well, we're a family church. Well, you understand that when that person comes to your family church and you're used to dealing with your two-year-old kid who you can set your watch by his acting up, right, in church service. Now, remember, when I talk this plainly, and you go back, it's hard to go back and go, we got to get rid of that two-year-old. I'm not talking about getting rid of anybody. I'm merely talking about the second step that's necessary before the first step actually happens. If God accomplishes the first step and there's nothing available in the second step, you may wonder why God did that. Because you're no more ready to handle that than a man on the moon. And do you all understand that since God said, let there be light, that He's a God of structure and order too? And the second step is important, right? Even if it's just you and your wife teaching the education classes, at least be prepared to do it. Because if you're praying one way, bring those people in. But you don't have anything prepared on the second side. Remember, people come to your church based on some of these organizational keys. They're looking for these things. They're absolutely looking for these things. Right? Some people may come to your church because God spoke to them in the night and they just knew. But those are the spiritual people. And if you're actually believing for those spiritual people to come, please be aware that as quickly as they got the prayer to leave the other church to come to your church, that they're going to get the prayer again to leave your church and go to the next church. if you're not meeting their needs, right? And by the way, you won't, because you won't have enough meat eventually, right? Anybody ever? Yeah. Part of what we're going to do in the afternoon session is I'm going to talk about people who leave your church over meat, not having enough of it. And we all know that if we actually gave them meat, they would choke. And how do you process? We'll get to that in the afternoon. God over me gives the ability to stay accountable to what God is calling us to do and accountable to what the next step is. Okay? So again, you got to ask those questions. God, I want to measure my commitment. I want to talk about my commitment, but I know it has to be You over me, not what I want. And it's tough. It's tough to ask the personal questions of yourself. What are you committed to, and why do you want it to happen? If you're wanting people to notice what you're doing, it's highly possible that God is not going to be as in that as you would like Him to be, because He is probably not as interested in the personality contest as you think He is. If you've, in a church that's had a long-term existence, you can probably go back in that church's history and talk about the people of personality who had a bigger church than what you have. I was just talking with Max previous to the service. And in their history, there's a guy who charged away, and he came for a couple of years and built everybody up. The minute he left, the minute the personality left, the people left. Well, that's like a beauty pageant. What are you committed to? Are you committed to a beauty pageant? You know, that's a tough thing. Who am I committed to? Second question, what am I committed to? Now, again, there's a right answer here. People say, well, I'm committed to doing Jesus' ministry. Okay. Doing ministry is a God issue, not a need issue. It's a God issue, not a need issue. When I see people come to a town because they believe that there isn't anyone getting saved there, I have my questions about whether or not that little experiment is going to be successful. Because all they did was use some sort of demographic metric to find out that, oh, there's just nobody getting saved there. I actually had someone call me from the Bible school I was teaching at, and they got a call from some people in a town not far from here, and the people said to the Bible school director, who I was a personal friend with, said, this person called and they want a pastor from our school because there are no full gospel churches in our area. Now that meant there were no Pentecostal charismatic, and there's two independent Pentecostal charismatic churches in Yuma. There's an Assembly of God church in Holyoke. There's an Assembly of God church in Ray. There's an Assembly of God church in Burlington. And on the thing goes, right? I mean, they're everywhere. But there isn't any of that. So what happened was that ministry became based on a need. You understand that Jesus said, the Father knows what you need before you ask Him. If you understand that and you understand a good, loving Father, then He's all about meeting the needs with or without us. So we need ministry as a God issue. Okay? Now, Acts chapter 6, I'll just turn there and read to you. Now in those days when this is verse number 1, the disciples were multiplying. What a great problem that would have. You know, the disciples are multiplying, all right. But this is one of the first times in the Bible where this is discussed, but look what it creates. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Complaining is a good way to judge need issues. People will complain when their need isn't being met, and they believe it's your responsibility to meet it. Now, I love it when people come up to me after the church service, maybe this has happened to you, and they talk about not having their needs met. Well, that was a good sermon, Pastor, but just didn't do anything for me. Okay, that's a subtle left-handed complaint about need. Okay, and they're need-based. They want you to know supernaturally, ESP, whatever their problem is, and then they want you to spiritually speak into it on that given day so they never have to reveal their problem, never have to reveal what they're struggling with, but God just meets them in that. See, that's a need issue. You understand that the Word of God meets people where they are, even when they're not expecting it. And so oftentimes in these questions, what am I committed to? I'm committed to ministry. Well, yeah, I am, but we do ministry based on need. In all of our churches, much of the time, we do a perceived need. And we say, well, we're going to, you can look into your community and see what the need is. You say, well, we're going to do a ministry to that. And you will work really hard to fulfill that need, and rarely do people notice. Rarely does it do, I'm going to build our church on this. I've got a friend not terribly far from here who thought that there were needs in his community, and so he decided to build his church meeting those needs. Now, congratulations, but the only thing that's going to happen is the minute you stop doing those things or the minute you change churches, your need-based ministry is going to fall apart. So doing ministry is a God issue. Now here's what you have to recognize. that as a godly leader, growing in leadership, in time, you will have the potential to disappoint almost everyone. Well, but here's the point. See, he likes it and he does. Here's the point. If I know that the possibility exists for my great approach to ministry to be disappointing to somebody, it's not that I'm expecting to disappoint people. I'm just not surprised by it. See, because what happens when you're surprised by that disappointment? You become discouraged. And if you become discouraged, most people build a layer of protection. Remember? Because what do many Christians love to have? People appetizers in their life, right? They bite and devour each other. And so, I mean, it's hard. So make sure you understand that you have to describe what God is calling you to do in God terms. Well, you know, we had these people. You know, I don't know why God has sent some of the people to our church that He has. I don't understand that. I would at times like to have other types of people. So let's examine this. If you're like me, you long for the day where somebody joins your church with lots of money and lots of passion for doing ministry. That's who you want. Who joins your church is somebody with no money and every problem in the world. And they come with their hands out going, "Gimme, gimme, gimme, my name is Jimmy." Right? And they want that stuff. And so you got to be committed to ministry. Occasionally, God will send you those people. I tell this story often because it's the lesson I learned it from. But when I was pastoring in Nebraska, this husband and wife doctor team came. Now, I want to tell you something. If two doctors join your church, that's a good day. You know? And these were committed people. These were tithers. Two tithing doctors. He played the guitar. She sang. Day one, man, I said, "You got a music? Can we be on the music team?" I said, "Praise God, let's go." They stayed about 18 months and became missionaries to Papua New Guinea. And off they went, took their doctor money with them, became missionaries. So even though that God may send you some of those people, it isn't the solution to all your problems because it's not a need issue. Which means if it's not a need issue, that doesn't necessarily suggest, does it, or does it suggest to you that He's not sending someone there to meet your need? Oh, I need. No, wait a minute. If you'll look at what God is sending you, you'll find some of the God issue inside your ministry. Who's He send you? You know, I've talked with people. "We're going to do this." I said, "Well, has He sent you any of those people yet? Has He sent you any?" "Nope, I'm believing God for those helpers." Well, you'll kill yourself trying to do all that work because what you've done is you've found a need that you're trying to scratch with ministry. When in reality, what we need to do is find out what God's calling you to do. You say, "Well, God just called me to do ministry." Okay, that's what the books tell you. Be all things to all people. They'll tell you that. They'll encourage you. And they'll, you know, there's not a book out there that doesn't tell you how to work yourself in the ground. Just work harder, bless God. Well, that isn't right. And remember, God isn't here to serve your ego. I let those cook for a while. You understand that if you're in this Acts chapter 6 position and disciples are multiplying, the first thing that's mentioned based on multiplying is the problem that it created. And yet, what do we think about ministry? If the church was just a little bigger, my problems would disappear. That's a need-based ministry from you. If you had more people, if you had more people, you'd have more needs. If you had more people with more needs, you know what you're going to get? You're going to get more complaining. You say, "That's a terrible way to think about it, Pastor Glenn. Don't think that way. It's going to be a perfect world we're going to live in." Okay, well, I don't mean to pop your bubble. But do you understand why people come to church? Well, they come to worship God. No, they don't. They don't come to worship God, at least not initially. Most people are attracted to that because they have a need. So here they, I'm gonna try church. Okay. And so then what do? We become need-based, and we run around from pillar to post trying to meet people's needs. So again, the question in measuring commitment is, what am I committed to? Well, I'm committed to people's needs. Well, I'll just tell you that if you're committed to people's needs, you will find a lot of people with needs. They'll come out of the woodwork, and you won't have the resources to meet everybody's needs. Right? It's tough. If what they want you to do doesn't align with what He wants you to do, then you don't have a God-based ministry. You have a need-based ministry. Now, sometimes you're going to have, right? Jesus said you'll have the poor with you always. I can tell you, I told, maybe it was in this group, but I've used this recently. I might have used this in the pastor's things when we were in Brazil, but I can tell you how to build your church. Stand at the front door and hand out money. It won't take but a couple of weeks for people to find out about that. Right? And they'll come. They'll come. Hand them $5 and see if your church doesn't double in a month. They want their $5. They're need-based. They're need-based. But tell them what they want to hear, or tell them what they need to hear, and they'll run. So again, a growing godly leader in time has the potential to disappoint almost everyone. So just deal with it. You're going to disappoint people. Not everybody's going to be thrilled with what you're doing. Now, why don't we do this? Maybe you've never heard that, but I have. Why aren't we doing this? Well, because we'd like to hear God say that to us. But we've always done that. We'd still like to hear God say it to us. You know? Third thing. So we're talking about measuring commitment now. Who am I committed to? And again, those are, they're simple answers, but very complex as we start processing it. What am I committed to? Doing ministry being a God issue, not a need issue. How is my commitment organized? That's the third question. How is my commitment organized? Don't tell me what you think you're going to do and then show me that you don't have a plan. Well, we're going to reach out. We're going to do. Do you have a plan to do that? Do you have something that's working here? Turn with me, if you will, or just look. Maybe Jeremy put it up for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice, if you would, please, in the 15th verse and following, it says, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly?" This is a great passage where Paul is saying, "Now I was planning this," and of course we can see that throughout the Bible, if we were, especially the works of Paul, where he was intending to go this way, but the Spirit of God resisted him, or you know, they had to go this way first. We're talking about planning here, and so a plan is an organized event with resistance built in. An organized event with resistance built in. Here's what I mean by that. The minute you plan something and you put it down on paper, you are building the resistance to change because you have the plan written down. Okay? So you plan, well, we're going to do this. If you're not flexible in how your commitment is organized, you'll be in trouble. So I go back to our children's ministry here. When we started children's ministry, we were going to do these three things, and we found out that that's how God got our interest up, but that wasn't how God was going to do the work. And so we've had to transition over that time. So the plan... Okay, I thought you were going to volunteer because I'm talking about you. So anyway, when you start processing that plan, remember that people recognize and judge based on those organizational keys and the truth inside of them. So here's what I mean by that. Remember, truth is not necessarily the facts they live by. Okay, here's the fact that the world believes, kind of like the Field of Dreams thing. If you build it, they'll come. That's a fact in the world. They think that'll happen. If you just keep building a bigger whatever. But the truth is, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Right? So, you got to trump all the facts with truth. So, if you have a big desire to have children's ministry, if God isn't in it, of course, your organizational plan will just be a resistance to change. Look at, if you would, at the 17th and following verses in that area. It says, or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. There's no waffling in here. There's a plan. So it's an organized event with built-in resistance to change. So what we want to have is an organized event that is prepared to change. Okay? That's a God plan. Talk loud.
Well, one of the things that I do is that when God gave me the plan for children's ministry, is I'm continually asking God, okay, God, show me what I need to change. Show me what's available. I want wisdom for the times. I don't want to just think, okay, this works, and so this is the way it'll be forever. I'm continually seeking God. Hey Lord, where do I need to tweak? What do you want changed? And that kind of stuff. And it's interesting because it is a continual a change. There'll be things that he'll have us tweak here or there or change completely and I try to get that across to my leaders underneath me that yes, right now this is what works, this is what God is saying, but we're going to continue to seek God's face and find out, the direction, the tweaking, and all of that. Because, I want to hear from God, and I want to know. I don't want to put God in a box that says, okay, this is it, we've arrived.
Which is why we don't do vacation Bible schools. You say, that's not what God says to us. But if you look at some of the things we do, it looks like vacation Bible school all year round. So it's not that we abandoned the idea of what those things represented, but we tweaked the idea based on a God ministry rather than a need ministry. Do little kids need Jesus? Of course. Is vacation Bible school the only way to give it to them? Probably not. I mean, a lot of kids, maybe some of you got saved at a vacation Bible school when you were little, We know that the business model in the church is that a huge percentage of people get saved before they're 18. I'm always amazed that what the church looks like is that they major on the 20% rather than the 80%. That's a bad business model. It just is. Because, kids are resilient and open to change and adults just aren't. And by the way, an adult that changes generally changes based on a crisis. They need God because their world is upside down. So, now, do you not want to focus on adults? Well, of course not. You just want to be processing that right, okay? So, here's some of the principles that you put in here for these organizational keys. Christ-centered and struggling is seen as more attractive than church-centered and stagnant. Or let me say it to you this way. Game plan from our denominations. And again, I'm not opposed to denominations. I really am not opposed to them. But if their game plan is built as one size fits all, let's at least recognize that one size doesn't fit all. It just covers everything. But doesn't necessarily fit. So I would rather be Christ-centered and messy or Christ-centered and struggling than I would church-centered. We're not trying to build our church here. You understand what I mean? We're not trying to build our church here. Want to know why? The 80% of the people that we're dealing with in the business model, kids, guess what happens to them when they turn 18? They leave. Now, if we were building the church, we'd have a Bible school and a college and dormitories out back so that everybody could always stay here. But we want to prepare people for the inevitable. Their children are going to leave. Their parents are going to die. Right? They're going to die. So Christ-centeredness is a better plan, even though it's messy. Well, you know, I had a pastor one time tell me with great joy that he was believing God he'd never have to do a funeral. Never had anybody die in my church. And he thought that was good. I'm thinking, well, here's the deal. You're so unprepared for that that when your old people get old, they leave because they know that you don't have a heart to walk their family through what they inevitably are going to go through. Listen, there's no faith in that. He thought it was faith. See, he was one of those people who believed in ultra-healing kind of thing. Everybody gets healed and nobody dies. Well, wake up and smell the coffee, man. Sooner or later, somebody's going to die. And if your church is, right, dying is not a problem, right? No. Dying is not a problem. Let's remove death from the table. Here's why. If you believe according to Jesus, John chapter 8, maybe, yeah. He says, if somebody keeps my word and believes it, he shall not taste death. Death doesn't have to be a problem. If it's a race to see Jesus, then death isn't a problem. You say, well, okay, you understand that Christ-centered ministry is better even if it's messy like that. Oh, yeah, praise God. I mean, let's have a party. And you say, well, it hurts. Well, of course it hurts. But it can't possibly hurt as much if we make the focus of this thing who got to see Jesus. You want to ever, listen, don't ever try and raise me from the dead. Just tell you right away, you find out that Pastor Glenn has died, throw me in a ditch somewhere because I'm on my way to meet Jesus and I don't want to come back. Okay? You say, well, that's terrible. Well, but you understand that if you preach that, the fear towards death will leave your church. Oh, people will get it. Now, I tell people all the time, and Jason sits in our church, you've heard me say that, I've talked to the mortician. Don't put down what killed me, put spirit left. In the spirit there's life. So when he leaves you, you body will fall over. See, my focus is not this body. So I know, see, some of you are looking at me going, really, you teach that? You understand that's just so much more fun? That's a better ministry model. But, you know, so anyway, so how is my commitment organized? So for me, commitment in me is organized around what does Jesus do? Well, he redeems us from this place. Okay. What's it organized around? Okay, let me turn the page here. Life mess in progress is recognized and preferred over fake perfectionism stated as a goal. You understand, you can preach holiness till you turn green, and people will accept it, see it in a Bible verse, and go, yep, that's what we're all shooting for, and realize they're never going to make it to perfect. Life is messy. Now, did I say you shouldn't be holy? No. I said, let's just recognize it. I mean, oftentimes, in for me, because I believe ministry is a God thing rather than a need thing, so I don't believe that people necessarily need as much patience as they say that they wish they had. What they really need is a test of the patience they have. Because see what they're people say, I just need more patience. No, you just need to test the stuff you got. It'll work way better. Because see, that's when life gets messy. Okay, let me put this in ministry terms. Don't all of you have somebody come by your office that tests your patience? And don't when you go home, do you complain to your wife going, dear God, so-and-so called me on the phone today, or I had to spend an hour and a half with this person today, and your shoulders are all rounded over you. Okay, you can complain, or you can say, thank you, God, for the test that you put before me today to love and have patience towards this situation. By the way, it's better to recognize the test than it is to complain about the fact you had to sit in school. That's just for me. Because it'll show, okay? So, I've been saying this a lot, but we're emotionally connected to how we do things. And long after effectiveness ends, we're still holding on to what we do. So again, your organizational keys. I think we should be quick in our churches to recognize the potential death of what's going on. Right? I mean, that's just better. We need to know and embrace the difference between manufactured energy and the power of God. We need to know and embrace the difference between manufactured energy. Manufactured energy could be that person who stands up in front of youth or children who's got the hyperactivity syndrome in full bloom, just going, you know, whacked out person, and they manufacture that energy, may not be the power of God. Right? And we just need to know the difference. Okay? We're rarely serious about our organizational things. Now, what I mean by serious is producing action. Until failure becomes an identity. We're rarely serious until failure becomes an identity. I'd like to move the line. So for an example, we get to a place in whatever ministry, whatever we're doing, where people are not as involved as they used to be. And it has to almost become a complete failure before we get serious about the change. You're sitting there looking at the one person who thought it was a good idea to have a Bible study. They're the only one coming. You've got to ask the question. You know, what are we going to change here? What are we going to... You may not... See, I'm not opposed to ministering to one person. You may not change anything, but at least ask the question, for heaven's sake, because people are attracted to organizational keys. Right? You may have somebody come to your church that asks you the denominational tenets of faith, doctrines of truth. You may have the piece of paper you can hand them. We have the piece of paper we can hand them out there. In 15, 16 years, I've handed those to about 3 people. That's not their first question. It's just not. You know, they come in for other reasons. So, and remember, this is a term that I've made up, but I call it actionable trust. Trust is all about unanswered questions, right? Right? If you have the answer to the question, that's called history. Trust is when you don't have it. So actionable trust is that level of activity that you're willing to enter into based on the number of unanswered questions that are still there. We start things all the time and we don't have a clue how it's going to go. Are you freezing? I even thought it was cool. So there are these times where you have to, you know, what happens if it doesn't work? What happens if it doesn't work? Answer the question. What happens if it doesn't work? Well, I guess we'll try something else. Right? Or you put all your eggs in that basket and say, if it doesn't work, I guess I'm a failure in ministry. See, when you start thinking, see, I'm not talking about your church now, I'm talking about you. You understand that if your idea doesn't work, it's real personal. People look at you and go, see, that didn't work. I told you that wouldn't work. I was believing it wouldn't work. I was working against you so it wouldn't work. They won't say that, by the way, but some of that happens. All right? So, actionable trust is the level of unanswered questions that we're willing to start with. So you got to have that action. Okay, so we got these 3 questions then. We're asking about organization. We're asking about who you're committed to and what you're committed to. And again, I realize it's kind of you have to fill in the blanks for yourself. You have to ask those questions, but you have to fill in the blanks for yourself. But here are some dangers that will come up when you begin to examine your commitment. So when you start asking these questions, there's some dangers that come up. Okay? The first danger that comes up is distraction. what happens in every growing church is that there are just so many ideas, so many different visions, so many things. And so all of these distractions, all these things, and a distraction is just something that interferes with concentration. Okay? Something that interferes with concentration. Now, you'll hear me say this afternoon, and you know, if you've ever been around here, you'll hear me say it here, you know, as well. But I am a firm non-believer in multitasking. I am a non-believer. Don't come at me and say, you're a good multitasker. Okay? You aren't. No one is. You say, oh yeah, I know people. No. All that means is that the 100% of your focus is split. That's all it means. I'm going to multitask. That just means for me, your focus is split. Okay? No one's a good multitasker. Now, you say, well, I know people who can get a lot done. No, they get it done about half as well because they're split in their focus. You ever wonder why some people are presidents of great big companies and you're not? You ever met anybody like that? These people are so laser focused, they're scary. They have no room for anything else. They're just laser focused. And then we scratch our head going, how'd they become successful? Because they're focused. You know, right? Or not? I mean, I know some of you are still struggling with the multitasking thing because you have so much to do. If you have too much to do that you need to be multitasking, all that means is that for the last several months or years or the rest of your life, that you've multitasked to such a degree that you've taken responsibility for about twice as much as you can do. Try leaving some of it undone and see what happens. I can't do it, okay? The reason that I'm not a mega church pastor is because I can't leave some of those things undone. I look at it and go, we got to change that light bulb. Right? Because it reflects on me if the light bulb is out. So here we go. Distraction, something that interferes with concentration. Here's one of the greatest distractions pastors face. New things. The newest, bestest new book out there. By the way, the people who are writing those books, generally speaking, live in the 5% world. 95% of us go to a church different than the 5% who are writing the books about their experience. You say, well, I'm going to be a megachurch pastor. Well, first of all, if everybody in your county came to your church, many of you wouldn't be a megachurch pastor yet. Because your county doesn't have that much population. And then they'd have to drive 50 miles to do it. And I'm not saying that your church isn't that good. I'm just saying it isn't going to happen. You say, well, you're popping our bubble. I thought, if I'm popping your bubble, well, you've been protecting your bubble a long time. Not going to work that way. So new. If it doesn't fit in your world, don't commit to it. Just don't commit. Remember, we measured our commitment, and so this newest thing comes up. Well, we're going to do this. If it doesn't fit, don't commit. Personality is not transferable. So the new thing that's based on a personality. You ever seen some of those pastors? I love, what's that guy's name in San Antonio, that kind of heavy set guy? Hagee, John Hagee. I love John Hagee. Want to know why? The man tells off-color jokes and never even breaks a stride. I remember one time I was watching him and he said, you know what the difference between a woman with PMS and a pit bull is? Or a Doberman or something like that. He's all deadpan. He says, lipstick. That's how he started his sermon. 17,000 people go to his church. And he tells an off-color joke. I'm thinking, that might not fly around here. Personality is not transferable. So if what they're doing is just based on them, right? I mean, you know, guys like that can get away with saying stuff for reasons that don't make any sense to any of us. So it's not transferable. Spiritual depth by burying people in detail is not the goal. Okay. If you've ever been tempted to explain the Hebrew and or Greek roots to every word in every scripture to create a depth in your church, I will tell you that there are very few people in your church that appreciate that. They think you're weird. Who cares? Now, occasionally, see, I love to use those words occasionally because some of them are so cool. But see, it's just me personally. I just add that in because I thought it was cool. You know, like, for example, when God reveals himself as a provider, I'm the Lord God that provides. The word for provide in Latin is video. V-I-D-E-O. Now, isn't that a cool word? Because, pardon me? Video. Do you know what the most basic root word for provision is? That shall be seen. And the Latin word is video. That's pretty cool. Do you know the word for speak when Paul says, not that I speak in relationship to need? You know what that word for speak is there? L-E-G-O. Lego. Not that I build a story. See, I can't always remember that because they're such cool words. You think, well, do you do that very often? No, just the cool ones. Okay? Remember, deeper by burying is not the goal. And so be careful with that. If it's new, and you know, there's some people out there. I mean, there's some churches that are just so studious, and you see them either on TV or you read their books, and you're just going, dear God, where do you get that? And I want that. And that's not necessarily the goal. So remember, distraction. Second part of distraction is off mission without permission. Each opportunity that we have is an opportunity that may be easy in and of itself to do, but may not be within the mission or the scope of what God has called us to do. So off mission without permission means that we say yes to things that we should be saying no to. You know, people come up to me and say, Pastor, why don't we have a ministry for thus and so? And I say, well, do you want to lead it? No, we want you to lead it. Okay, then my answer is no. Why? Because I don't want to be off mission without permission. Now, you say, where do you get the permission? Did you answer the questions in the first part of this? Who are you committed to? What are you committed to? If it doesn't fit up in there, how do you organize? If it doesn't fit up in there, then you're not going to do it. But people want it. Okay, in this group, what we say is that's just a colossal so what? You say, well, that's not kind. Do you think it's kind when your focus is so split that you have trouble finding the anointing because you're doing so many different things? You recognize you're only anointed to do a few things, right? But we're doing 100. And you're anointed in 5. My challenge to you is find the 5 and get really good at those. Because why? God's the one doing them. You know? Does that make sense? So saying yes to something that's easy to do is not necessarily what you should be doing. Now, that's hard. Complication is not the goal. Complication is not the goal. You say, well, Pastor, it's always complicated. No, it's really simple. The minute that you get past the simplicity to devotion to Christ, you've made a mistake. It's real simple. You say, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Yeah. See, that's where well-meaning ideas come in. Right? Good ideas versus God ideas. Well-meaning ideas. So we're going to deal with the distractions. These are dangers within our commitment to leadership. So fight the multitasking trap. You know, don't do all the new things. Don't get off mission without permission. And the last thing is, guard your platform priorities. Now, instead of teaching this to get you to realize that you have platform priorities, let's assume you have platform priorities. That's the reason you're the pastor. What you do up here is because of who you are this way. Okay? So we've got to process our platform priorities. If we shine, we may shine in place of God. People will always commit to things that are bigger than them. You ever wonder why some people, and was it you guys, are you the Dallas Cowboy fan? Is that what I remember about you? Him? Okay. I mean, it gives some identity. I'm sorry that you love them, but, you know, it gives identity. He commits to something bigger, and he maintains some level of value based on that to some degree, okay? Yeah, I'm not saying that you are who you are if they win, but we all know people, when they lose, they spend a week in disappointment, right? And so our platform priorities work that way. You get up here, and you don't always knock it out of the park, right? You know, and so you know when you step down off of there that somehow or another that just didn't go right. Okay, it's not supposed to be measured whether you think it went right. See, that's so difficult. Well, because you see, if it went right, it only passes your judgment. Let's go back. Who are you committed to? God over you. Some of the best sermons I've ever preached in my own estimation fall flat. Nobody takes a CD. No, nobody talks to me about it. It's not one of those ones we package up and send. And some of the simplest, I preached a message one time called Christ is not his last name. I mean, it was so simple about the identity of Jesus Christ. And this has been way back. And it was one of the biggest downloaded messages we ever had. I thought, man, that is one message. I preach four messages. We package them up in nice covers with really pretty pictures on them. And we mail them out in the mail and all that kind of stuff. And they took that one. And it was one probably that I had a busy week, and so I put together something really simple, just hoping I could coast by on that week. And man, God was in that like nobody's business. You got to handle your platform priorities. What should they be? Good sermons? What? Or God-led sermons? Or God-touched hearts? Right? I mean, I don't want people not to like me, but that's not my goal for being up here. And again, I'm trying to get you to process that. What kind of platform priorities do you have? Here's one of mine. I want to have, through God, genuine influence. Genuine influence. Now, in my humanness, I think people would be better off if they were more like me. Now, I know. See, some of you are laughing because you know someone like that, right? You might even live in the skin with someone like that. But that's not my platform priority, is that people become, but I want to have genuine influence. You see the difficulty here. Become like me because I'm cool or I'm good or whatever I am and have genuine influence. So see, your platform priority has to be that genuine influence that's in God. You know, people will make a really bad you when you do this, okay? We need to be someone who leads, not announces. And there's a difference. Lead and not announces. Okay, so what we're going to do after lunch is we'll come back and we'll start talking about some of these other dangers that are in there. And we're going to start out with distortion. We'll talk a little bit about these distorted things that happen in our world and so forth. So anyway, I bet it's time to eat. Yes, sir. In some ways, sure, but do you understand? We're trying to do that, but what I want people. So what he said was, wouldn't there be something wrong with you if you didn't want people to be like you to some degree? And I get that, but for some of us who have a higher level of confidence, and in some cases we're higher, higher energy and some of those kind, then I wanted to be like me because it makes less problems for me. And I just recognize that, going, if you disagree with me, this will go better, right? And so what I'm talking about in commitment, see, is just looking at those fleshly things inside of me going, oh, this one's not good. So I do want people to follow, and I even want people to be like me, but not to the place that I'm able to say to them, just agree with me, Paul, come on. It'll be better for you if you disagree. Because if you don't agree, sooner or later, I'm going to run right over the top of you. because you'll be in the way. So I recognize that when I go back and answer those first questions about commitment in ministry. I recognize that and go, okay, I do want people to follow me. But I also have to measure that out. There's a balance somewhere in there. So yeah, you're right. And see, probably if we were to kind of tear off all the fleshly part, people would look at you and then look at me and say, I'll bet Paul has a higher humility quotient than Glenn. You might be more humble than I am. You know, because see, part of that is in our wiring. I'm humble as long as you recognize I'm right. I mean, you see, and I know that none of you think that way, of course not. You know, but see, when I'm talking about commitment and ministry, those are the things I'm wanting you guys to answer. It'll help you. When you recognize how you're supposed to be, it'll help you. You know, because don't all of you want less problems? And you gauge those less problems by the fights you don't have to fight? Want people to agree with me? You know, so we get some of these distractions and so forth. All right, let me pray. Go ahead. Yeah, we got time. We don't have nothing else to do. Well, okay, so what he's saying is you look back and you see what you've already done, which means you have volunteers for that, or you have people who have helped you, people who have bought in, and all of a sudden you're going to upset the apple cart and change. So for an example, children's ministry, we had a strong initial push towards some puppets, right? And we made a transition. Well, we had this person who wanted to lead with puppets, but now we don't really have a need for them. But we have a volunteer. So you have to negotiate that path where you're looking. And so now the people who were once leading in some ways aren't even involved in the ministry anymore in that particular area. And we got all new people. So yeah, it's hard. You got to raise up new leaders. But if you're looking forward rather than backwards, you'll be able to see potentially what's coming rather than what you've done. Because what you've done was for that season. You say, no, the gospel doesn't change. I'm not talking about changing the message. I'm talking about changing the methods, in some cases. You know, you look back and you go, oh, well, the method was this. I'll tell you that some of the methods that we used as a church, for example, the idea of revival services, that was a method that lasted for 30 or 40 years. There are still, and if you're having revival services, congratulations. I'm not here to change what you do, but you understand that revival services are something that we do to keep revivalists to have a job. Because all of us could do that. Right? And as pastors, we know to some degree what our church needs. But occasionally somebody presents the game plan for revival to our church. And by the way, if your church experiences the results of revival, do you have the second step ready? Because God isn't going to send you the people of revival without you have the care for their needs afterwards, because they're going to have needs, which means you got to have a God plan over a need plan, because a need plan will kill you. So I don't know if that explains. Go ahead. That explains.
Our vision never changed.
Right.
But the process to fulfill that vision has changed.
Yeah. Not the message, but the method. It has.
Teach the children technology on the puppets, how to have profiteers and that kind of stuff, which really excited the kids. And before, they were like, oh, we don't want to do puppets. But then when they realized how they could make the puppets come alive, and you know, different props that we could use, plus different technology from the computer to make it even more real to the kids. That gave them some excitement. And what we've tried to do now is, instead of kind of putting the kids in a box, is get them to look at, okay, what kind of giftings has God given me? Where does my heart beat? How can I use that to be able to minister to other children, to lead them to Christ, to see that Christ is real and he's exciting? And so that's kind of, you know, before when we first started, we had three different categories that we were just trying to teach them on how to perform in those categories.
Yeah, do ministry in those categories.
And now we're starting to look a little bit more individually on the kids to see, okay, what's inside of them? What causes their hearts to beat? And getting them to check inside themselves so they can come to us and say, you know, this is what excites me. This is what I see that God has placed on the inside of me. And then for us to help facilitate that, to get them to be able to use the giftings that God has. So in answer, we really didn't...
we didn't stop.
We didn't stop puppets. And the one leader... Yeah, the one leader that was really involved in it became too busy with other things. And so, I mean, God's just so faithful. If you're seeking God and asking him, okay, you know, show us the steps, show us the changes, and show. You know, there have been things that I've had to say to our leaders, okay, I'm really feeling like that God is, you know, that this is a change that we need to tweak, or we need to change a little bit. And I'm finding as you pray through that and start seeking God, that they seem to be real gracious and not, you know, it's not like you can't be a part. It's like, okay, this is what God's heart and voice is saying to us. How can we facilitate what God wants to do and not what man wants?
And this teaching came, I mean, this is in adult terms, but what we're trying to do in children's ministry and young people's ministry, we're trying to find that level and that area of commitment to people. And so we're not teaching them to ask the question, but when I teach you guys to ask the question, what you find, or what I think you'll find, is that there really is a fine-tuning that's taking place in all of your ministries, where you ask those questions and you say, okay, I gotta find this place where my commitment is at the highest level, because that's what God is saying to me, that's how he's wired me. I mean, you would teach that to the kids. I mean, we are. And maybe you wouldn't teach it to the kids. Maybe you just teach all the generic stuff. But if you stay in it long enough, he'll fine-tune you. He'll just fine-tune you. And forgive us if you need to. We're talking about a small segment of our church, and you may look at that and go, geez, we don't have that. Okay, it doesn't really make any difference that the example that we're using, it fits our church. The principles fit anybody's church. If you'll ask those questions, I think if you'll ask those questions and begin to hear God's voice, you'll begin to sort this stuff out. And I personally believe that you will have less difficulties, because you'll be able to explain in God terms. See, that's why some of the leaders who were once heavily involved aren't now. And you say, what did you do with them? Because it was explained to them and they could see what God was doing, and they knew what their kind of, you know, commitment was, they just found another place to bloom. We didn't lose them as leaders. We just used their leadership in another area as they fine-tuned. You know, and part of it is, some people are really skilled in certain areas, but they're not necessarily as anointed in those areas. So they want to use their skills. We need to get their skills focused back on where that anointing is. They can still...
I always try to listen to their hearts to see, you know, where their passion is. Because, you know, some people will volunteer and be good volunteers, but they're not. That's not really their passion. That's not their anointing, their gifting. But if you find out what's in their heart and their passion and their gifting, they will stay in that position for a long time if you find that and put them in that. You know, I had somebody Sunday come to me that said, you know, that I know that just being willing to serve God and to fill a spot, I'm continually looking for the right spot to put them and continually looking for somebody else to fill the spot that has that passion, you know, and that gifting on the inside of them. So I'm always, you know, Jeremy's always giving me a bad time because he's like, you just say something from the pulpit and you get, you know, you get people and you draw, sometimes you steal from us. And I'm like, you know, I'm always scanning the crowd, scanning, I'm listening to people, you know, to their hearts to see where they would fit. And, you know, and then I'll talk to them one-on-one privately and just kind of fill them out. You know, and I'm always looking. Even if I have every spot filled, I'm always looking.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think, like Tracy said, we have not because we ask. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can remember one of my Sunday school teachers saying, well, I don't know what I'd give for a sub. So I went to the director and made a list, and he said, why don't you pick at some of these people? I said, then you tell me no. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and it went from the 80-year-old whatever down to the whatever. And so he was like, why haven't you thought about that? Well, you have not because you ask not.
Right.
But I also know, being in a much smaller realm, and coming out of a church that feels that nothing is sanctified unless the pastor or his wife do it.
Yeah.
That's how it's been and that's how it should remain for eternity.
Right.
But I also know that there have been times, and I can think of one in particular, where I felt like I was teaching a Sunday school class, and I feel that I may have, the Lord has given me some gifts in there.
Uh-huh.
Especially with youth. And so I felt like the Lord wanted me to give that up. And I resisted vehemently because that was the one area I was feeling good in and confident at that mm-hmm. time. And I finally gave it up. Well, one of my other women filled it. I had to get out of the way. And I, you know, and she's been in there since then, which is, and she's excellent.
Yeah.
But she said, I figured someone would have died. You know, so I had, Lord had to get me out of the way. I had another ministry where it was not, I did it well. In fact, my pianist, it was a children's choir thing, and because of some organizational things, not because I'm in that musical, but I was doing it well, mm-hmm. and I felt like it was time, and I did it for years, but it was time for me to move on. And my pianist really argued with me, and I just felt like that, and my part of my board said, have you prayed about this? And I said, for 2 days.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, what if no one takes it? I said, then I guess we won't have Christmas program this year, because I really feel the Lord doesn't want me to. I had another, actually it was two, now the one woman is no longer in our community. But this woman took it. She's had mm-hmm. it for the last 4 or 5 years. She's done an excellent job. That is her, but I had to get out of the way. Sometimes we're not willing,
yeah.
It was Lord led. It wasn't just like, I mean, the junior choir is driving me nuts. But I stayed in there until mm-hmm. I felt like the Lord said, okay.
And see, part of that is, if we put it in terms of what we're discussing, it's really asking those questions about commitment. And God will change your commitment. He really will. There's times, as a leader, you're committed to things that are not necessarily always right fully in your wheelhouse. And then all of a sudden, like that, you have to step away.
And I think, like you said, that flexibility. I said that I feel I may have some gifts in the teaching area, and yet I have not publicly taught my church in years.
Mm-hmm.
Because there was a need for some of my young women, and we had a large amount of two-year-old boys. And everyone said, oh, no way.
Yeah.
And I wanted these women in Bible study. That was my focus. And so I babysat.
Yeah.
And my older women were like, duh, you're the pastor's wife. You have to do this. Because the ex-pastor's wife had finally retired.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, oh, no.
Yeah.
I said, which one do you want to take the two-year-olds? Well, there's no way. Well, I've done it long enough that I actually, one of my younger women, I did a one-day thing on prayer. And she said, I think you may have gifts in this area. And I thought, okay, it's been long enough that some of my younger women have no idea that I can't do this.
Right.
You know, but that's okay. That was flexibility instead of me saying, I know I have gifts in this area.
Right.
I have to be the one to teach. Who's going to take the 8 2-year-old boys we have?
Right.
I just thought, no, my focus, I want my women in Bible study, and I'm taking that.
Yeah. And that was, so when we talked about actionable trust, the only question that she answered there was, what do you want to do with those women? I want them in Bible study. The rest of the questions weren't answered.
It was not just, we need a babysitter.
Right.
I had one particular woman that had twins, and I knew, I talked to her about Bible study, and she said, Pat, I can't ask my mother-in-law to take them again, and they were at a very difficult age.
Sure.
And that was relationship-wise with that. And my husband said, if you volunteer for the crazy room, I am not going to.
Crazy room.
Yeah, because I'm telling you right now, that's going to be way out of my league. But I have a wonderful relationship with these two boys.
Sure.
Not the easy way, but, mm-hmm. you know, these junior high
schools. Threatening to kill them occasionally, yeah. Yeah.
But all I'm saying is I was flexible to say, Lord, okay, are you this is where you want me? And I'm like, it was that focus.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Let me, we can still discuss, but I'm sure they're ready for us. And so let me pray over our food today. And then if you want to stay and talk or ask other questions, we can, or we can go eat. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the food, Lord God. We just believe, Father, that you will build us up through our fellowship and through this food. In Jesus' name, amen.